the youth pastor, we used to have favorites, and the teenagers would always try to come up with something unusual. It was their like their goal to do that sometimes. Teens don't get any ideas. Okay, some of you might have been already doing that. I don't know. But their goal was to come up with an unusual song we had never sung. And there's a hymn in that hymnal, number 620, called The Trees of the Field. You're all going to be flipping there right now to see the song. But that's fine. You can look. I don't mind. But they would come up with this, and so one of the kids, you know, I see him snickering in the back, and he's got his hand raised, and we're like, okay, what's your favorite? 620. So we flipped to 620. I'm like, I've never heard this song before. So we sang it, and then I said, okay, here's the rule. Once a year, all right? It became like their instant favorite song. Once a year, we can sing The Trees of the Field, and that's all you get to sing it, because I'm not sure really whether you really like the song or whether you think it's just funny to sing a song that is unusual and that we never sing in church. So I did have a few songs in that hymnal that I put off limits because I just wasn't comfortable with them. We didn't sing any of those tonight, by the way. But I did have a few I put off limits because I wasn't comfortable with them. But Isaiah chapter 9, if you would. Open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Because I've been in and out of town all summer, it doesn't feel like we've made very much progress in Isaiah, does it? We're only in chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first 7 verses or so of chapter 9. And we're going to go through chapter 12, Lord willing, before we transition to something else. Chapter 12 is a logical break in Isaiah's prophecy. But so we're really looking at only a couple months more probably in Isaiah, and then we'll be transitioning to something else. Lord willing, the doctrine of Christ is what we'll be going to next. You know, when we talk about the idea of joy, having joy, the world thinks they know what that is. Right? I've seen, in fact, a television commercial for, it was an office supply company, and it's back to school time, right? And so it was like, you know the Christmas song, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." They're playing this song, and mom's like dancing down the aisles, putting school supplies in because she gets to send the kids off to school, and the kids are moping behind the cart, you know, because they have to go back to school, and they're singing this song. And why was it the most wonderful time of the year? Because you get to send the kids off back to school. They've been in your hair all summer. Was kind of the theory behind the commercial. And our world, you know, they have celebrations. You know, they have things that they do that they say, this is joy, this is fun, this is what we have fun doing, all right? Whether it's, you know, artificially created, or whether it's something that is chemically induced or various things, where does the world go for the joy? They go to the bar, they drink. Or they go, and I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a theme park, but let's face it, theme parks are about artificially manufacturing fun, right? It's not sinful. Go enjoy it if you enjoy it, but that's what they're about. And, you know, everybody, you think everybody at those theme parks is as happy as they act? No, they get paid to act happy, all right, because that's their job. Not all of them do a good job at it, but some of them do, and they're happy, and yay, you know, this is the best place, and we love being here at whatever theme park it is. And they do that so that you have a happy feeling because everybody here is happy. When they get paid minimum wage. So, you know, they go along. But that's what the world does. They manufacture this kind of joy and happiness. This passage in Isaiah looks at a prophecy that is a culmination of chapters 7 and 8, and a prophecy that is about real joy and about when there will be real joy. I mean, unmitigated, unmixed, unending joy. And it is based around the prophecy of this child in verse 6. Chapter 7 was the prophecy about the virgin birth. And if I can recall, bring back to your mind what happened in chapter 7 was that King Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, had a worry that he was about to be invaded by the northern kingdom of Israel and their ally, the kingdom of Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria, which was capital in Damascus. And so Damascus and Samaria, the two kingdoms to his north, sometimes by the commentators and the historians called the Syro-Ephraimite Alliance, have decided they're going to invade Judah, remove Ahaz from the throne, and put a puppet king on the throne so that the three nations can make an alliance together and stand against the Assyrians. In this whole situation, Ahaz makes a deal with the Assyrians to bail him out from these invading armies. And so when Isaiah is sent by God with his son Shear-Jashub to go and come to Ahaz and say, look, the Lord has said that he's going to deliver you from these kingdoms. Ask him for a miracle as proof that he's going to deliver you. Ahaz gives this really pious answer, I won't test the Lord. when God was the one who said, ask me for a sign. So the Lord said, no, you're relying on the Assyrians. This is a false piety. So the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then we talked about how in chapter 8, Isaiah's second son, Mahershalal Hashbaz, which you can't say very quickly, Mahershalal Hashbaz works as an example of if the Messiah was born today, like Mahershalal Hashbaz has been born, and the Messiah is going to be Emmanuel with us, or God with us, Emmanuel. Mahershalal Hashbaz is not, but he shows that if the Messiah were born today, before this child gets old enough, these kingdoms are going to be destroyed by the Assyrians, exactly what happens. But as we get into chapter 9, we see now the culmination of that real prophesied child, the one that's referred to in chapter 7, verse 14, now is made a reference to again in verse 6. Let's start in verse 1. Nevertheless, okay, he had talked about judgment coming on Israel and Judah because they were seeking, relying on politics and world events for their safety rather than making the Lord their sanctuary. Then he says in verse 9, nevertheless, so here's the contrast. Judgment's going to come on Judah, but nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. In other words, when she was oppressed. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, or of the nations. And then he says this, the nation that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Who's the nation that walked in darkness? Israel. They had turned away from their God. They've seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. In other words, the Assyrians roll in and bring misery on the land. Upon them hath the light shined. Now he's talking about it as it's past tense, but it's a prophecy as we're going to see here. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. God has done this. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. In other words, God is going to do away with this. All of these battles that are going on, and all future battles, the earth seems to bring, and mankind tries to bring justice through war and through conflict. We come and enforce justice. And what God says is, I'm going to bring peace, but I'm going to do it by destroying war. All right, even when you think about the famous, most famous peace times in history, you think of, for example, the Pax Romana, which means the Roman peace. During the height of the Roman Empire, there was a century of peace. Well, what does that mean? How was there peace? It's because the strong arm of Rome enforced it. Okay? And there was peace that way. But here what we see is God is going to do away with war. He's making a prophecy. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. Well, what's the day of Midian? Who fought against Midian? A judge named Gideon. Right? The Midianites had come in. And how did he do it? Did he do it because he did a big, great slaughter? Or did it happen because God turned the enemy, the Midianites, on each other? Right? And confused them, and God wrought a miracle that day. And so what he's saying is in the day of Midian, the destroyers will destroy themselves. For every battle of the warriors, confused with noise, and garments rolled in blood, in other words, it's bloody, and it's noise, and it's confusion. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. But then he makes this prophecy. Here is how war is going to be taken away. Here is how, even though you've been oppressed, people who've been in darkness have seen a great light. Here is how it's going to take place, because of this child. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, I just read that verse with the King James punctuation, but actually it should be punctuated this way. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There's actually four titles there, each with an adjective before it. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, or Peaceful Prince, if you would. And so here we have this description of this child who is coming. The world has ideas of joy. The world has ideas of how to bring peace. But what we have is a prophecy here that, yes, God said that he's going to give you a sign, a virgin you will conceive, and she will bear Emmanuel, God with us. And what will this Emmanuel ultimately do? What will this one who is God with us ultimately do? This child, okay, he ultimately wasn't Sher Jashub or Mahershalal Hashbaz, although as Isaiah said, those boys served as prophecies to the nation. The ultimate one, the child that is the focus of Isaiah chapter 9, or at least the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9 here, is the one mentioned in verse 6. Joy increases because of the birth of this child. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Here the idea is that the nation of Israel would have real and true joy because of the joy that would come through this Messiah, this God-man, this prince. He's going to be born for Israel. What is it? For unto us a child is born. In other words, he's coming for his nation. For unto us a son is given. He's coming to bring that peace that God has promised for Israel. This is one of the reasons that I take a position on the end times that is called premillennialism. And what that means is I believe Jesus is going to return and set up a kingdom and rule. And the reason I believe that is because when I read verses like that, that's what they say. Right? That Jesus is going to come and do something for the people of Israel. He's going to do something physically on the earth. You know, a lot of people who would take other positions would say, well, when it's talking about war ceasing and stuff, that means we'll have unity in the church because the church is now the kingdom of God and stuff. The ultimate kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, all right, is Jesus ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. That's what I believe. I think that's clearly the plain meaning of these passages when you read them. When you start having to try to insert the church into here, it gets really complicated and you have to kind of be creative in doing that. For unto us a child is born, unto us, the Israelites, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. How is the government going to be on the shoulder of this one? Was the government, did Jesus rule in any governmental way when he was here on earth the first time? No. But there is a way here, this passage is saying, that the Messiah will have the government on his shoulders. And his name will be called. He's going to be the one who governs. This son will be one who governs. In fact, this is going to be what is part of what brings the joy. The fact that this son is going to rule in a way unlike any other ruler. All right? I think that America has been a unique place government-wise in the history of the world. But our government's still imperfect, isn't it? I mean, the fact that the Congress can pass laws they don't have to live under is an example of it. Right? That's ultimately a kind of corruption. That if you pass a law, and our founding fathers intended that you live under it. In other words, in that way you don't vote for things that are bad ideas. Because if you don't want to live under it, why would somebody else? It was to avoid a ruling class kind of thing. But what we see here is that this one, the government's going to be on his shoulder, and there's going to be joy. There's going to be joy because this child comes, because he rules in such a way that's different than any other time. If I were to say to you, what is the best form of government in the world? We would probably say, well, it's something like the American system. And I would answer you, no. I think that's the best form of government in our fallen society now. But the best form of government is a God-man ruling as king, Jesus Christ. There will not be a better rule than King Jesus ruling. A perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful king is better than even a good democracy or a good republic. And so the point is, his government is going to bring joy. I think we've all been frustrated by government at one time or another. So I think we should be able to understand this. We've looked at things and said, how could they do that? That makes no sense. And we look at some policy that they make and we think, what in the world? How is this working? Why? Who came up with this idea? Right? We look at something that's just unjust and we say, that doesn't work out right. It just doesn't make sense to us. And we look at the way government works sometimes and we go, this is frustrating. We live in a fallen world. But you know what? For those who love Christ, for those who are looking for the coming of this one in their day, looking for him to come the first time, for us looking for his return, there is a joy in the fact that when he governs, there will be no question about whether what he does is just or not. It will be just every time. The people who question it will be the criminals. And again, we don't let the criminals make the laws. That's why, again, historically in America, we haven't usually given the vote to felons. When people were convicted of a felony, they lost their right to vote. Because, in a sense, when you get the right to vote, you get the right to make law. And you don't have felons make laws. That's a bad idea. Okay? You don't say to the murderers, what do you think the penalty for murder should be? Do you think murder should be against the law? The murderer is not going to be objective. Okay? He's not going to be thinking straight on that. And so that's why we've usually had these kinds of things. And that's exactly the only kind of people who are going to complain about the rule of justice of Christ is those who would say, I want to rebel against him. And I want to be king. And then, of course, they'll complain. I mean, it's Absalom-like, right? What is it that Absalom does when he decides he wants to be the king in the place of his father David? He goes to the city gate and he hears people's cases and says, if I was king, you know, I'd really help you out. It's just undercutting. Is it really his concern for justice? No. It's his concern for the throne that gets that. And because as sinners we want the throne, we sometimes complain about the justice of God. But when we know Christ and when we've been saved, then we learn to love Christ and his justice. Joy will increase because of the nature of this child. We see it will increase because of his government, but it also will increase because of his nature. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And as I said, there should be no comma after wonderful. It should be Wonderful Counselor. This word wonderful is used in Judges 13 to refer to an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. This is different from human kings who need counselors. Have you ever thought about this? You know, the president of the United States has a cabinet. Kings, David, Absalom, they had counselors, right? Jesus doesn't need any counselors. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is perfect. He's divine. That word wonderful really has reference to God. In fact, in Judges 13, 18, when it chooses, it says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? In other words, that I'm divine. But what about us? Is Christ our counselor? You know, it's easy for us to say, yeah, amen, he doesn't need any counselors, but many times Christians lack joy because they don't bring their thoughts in subjectivity to Christ. They're not captive to Christ. And so we don't think biblical thoughts, and that's why we get angry. That's why we get upset. That's why we lack joy. How is it that John Bunyan can sit in a jail arrested for preaching without a license and do so writing the Pilgrim's Progress and other great pieces of Christian literature? How is it that Paul can sit with Silas in jail and sing hymns? And how is it that we, when, you know, we have weeds in our lawn, we curse? You know, we're not in jail. The contrast is bringing thoughts in captivity to Christ. So he is the Wonderful Counselor. That brings us joy because of who he is. He's the mighty God. This indicates that he's a mighty man, but also that he's God. This is the God-man. He's the mighty hero who is God. That's literally what it means. The term here is used of God elsewhere in the scripture. Jeremiah 32, 18, he's called the Mighty One. This is a common term, the Mighty God. The word mighty there is a common term in the Old Testament that refers to a warrior. Okay? He's the warrior God, if you would. So he's the one who can do battle and win. He's successful. You know, it's really easy for us to have thoughts of Christ that are not like this. People get real uncomfortable when you think about Christ being mighty. You know, they don't feel bad about the baby in the manger. That doesn't bother them. So that doesn't usually bother them too much. And they don't mind, you know, holy Jesus, meek and mild. The idea of Jesus loves people, and he does. But they get really bothered with the idea, and even as Christians, I think sometimes we go, was it really right for him to drive out the money changers? Or did Jesus sort of slip there? Right? I remember one time a church I was working at had a sign out front, and on it they had the gospel, and it said, the wages of sin is death. And a lady called in once, and she said, I find your sign offensive. And we said, well, it's a quote from the Bible. And she said, well, that's not a very Christian thing to put on a sign. He said, it's a quote from the Bible. And she said, well, I don't think it's very Christian. You guys call yourselves Christians. I don't think it's very Christian to put that on the sign. Here's a person who wanted to be more Christ-like than Christ. All right? I mean, Jesus talked about hell more than he did heaven. I'm being silly about trying to be more Christ-like than Christ. But the fact is that he is mighty. And there is a time that he's going to judge. And that he's going to come in justice and judgment. And he's mighty and he will not lose the battle. When he faces the Antichrist and when he faces Satan, he does not lose those battles. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. This title indicates that he's eternal. It's literally Father of Eternity. It's a divine title which indicates the deity of this promised child. It's not a statement of the Trinity. It's not saying he's the Father, not the Son. It's what it's saying is, it's not a contrast of his personhood. What it is it's saying, okay, he's the Father in the sense of the leader. Okay, Father is a common word for a leader. And especially in the Old Testament. So what it's saying is he's the eternal leader. Okay, he's the one that's going to govern. So it was not unusual in the Old Testament even to refer to a king as Avi, my father. That's Hebrew for my father. It was not unusual to do that because the implication was he was our leader. He was the male head, and so he's the father. And so the idea here is imagine that context. Okay, king, everlasting. He's the everlasting leader. He's God. He's from everlasting. Now, this name should call for humility on our part. Christ is our eternal Father. He's always looking out for us. He's not looking to get us or to leave us to fend for ourselves. That's not how a loving leader works, is it? Whether it's a father in a home or whether it's a ruler of a nation, that's not how that works. It's not as parents. Those of you who are parents, you know how this is. When your child disobeys, you don't go, come on, do it. Do it, do it. I want to spank you. You don't do that. You think, just obey. Right? I remember when AJ was little, and it happened with all our boys, but I remember when AJ was little, and, you know, there'd be something on the coffee table that he wasn't supposed to touch, and he'd say, no, don't touch that. He'd be like, and he'd look at you, and he'd say, no, and he'd look at you like, really, what are you going to do? And he'd be like, ah, and he'd touch it. And then he'd get disciplined. And then he'd come back and you'd say, no. And he'd be like, now this time it wasn't like in your face because he realized there might be a consequence. But then you'd sort of not be paying attention. He'd be like, what is this? And then you'd be like, oh, you disobeyed. And you'd discipline him. But, you know, when you watch him and you say, son, don't touch that. And he's gone. You're going, come on. As a parent, you're not thinking, yeah, I dare you, kid. That's not what you're doing. You're going, please, just obey. I don't want to do this. I don't want to have to discipline. And why do we think our Heavenly Father is a lot different? Right? Why do we think Christ is any different? We tend to think that, you know, God's up there going, yeah, you should see the kind of lightning bolts I can throw. I dare you. Just do that. I'm going to get you. But that's not at all how God works. Not for His children. In fact, when I was in New York City, about a week after September 11th, I went there for some evangelism we were doing. And I met a man who was a little crazy. Little is probably polite. He claimed that the destruction of the World Trade Center teaches us that God has left us alone to fend for ourselves in the world. However, when we consider that in light of this passage, I mean, here he was ranting at all kinds of conspiracy theories and everything. And he said, because I gave him a track, he said, well, I don't know about this God stuff. I think this is proof that God has left us to fend alone. You know, God is just, he used to work in the world, but he doesn't do that anymore. He's just turned it all over to people because normally God would have stopped those men from doing this, but he didn't this time. And so we're on our own now. God is so angry with the world, he's just let it alone, left us to fend for ourselves. Folks, that is not the biblical doctrine of God. The biblical doctrine of God is that he is intimately involved in our lives all the time. And he cares. He's concerned. Okay? It's not some deistic kind of God just either made everything and watched it go, or he just said, fine, you people are making a mess, I'm going to let you keep doing it. That's not how God works. And this one is known as the Prince of Peace. This title means he's the prince who brings well-being. This Hebrew word shalom has more than just the idea of the lack of conflict. It has the idea of wellness, of growth, of having well-being. All right. So when a Jew says to another Jew, shalom, when they greet each other, or, for example, on their Sabbath, on Saturday, I've been in Israel, and on their Sabbath, on Saturday, if you walk by one of them, or on Friday evening when it starts, you can say, and they'll often say it to you, if they're not sure if you're Jewish, they won't greet you with it, but I walked by them and I said, Shabbat Shalom, which means peaceful Sabbath, and they will respond back, Shabbat Shalom, peaceful Sabbath, and they will greet each other that way with that Shalom. But that shalom doesn't just mean lack of conflict. What it means is well-being. I hope that things are going well for you. Which you could have conflict and things still be going well for you. But here the idea is, here's one who's going to bring peace. There will be a lack of conflict, but it's not just a lack of conflict. It's a lack of conflict with well-being. There are some people who avoid conflict and they don't have well-being because there are some things that need to be stood up for. Right? And so sometimes conflict is, if you're going to have well-being and justice, is unavoidable in this fallen world. But what Jesus is going to do when he comes is he's going to set up a kingdom in which there is justice and peace, no conflict, but that there's also well-being. So says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now what is he saying? This is going to take place and it's going to be God's zeal that gets it done. In other words, it's not going to happen by human means. Jesus' kingdom is not going to be set up by us. All right? There are some out there who think that it's our job to create justice in this world. Now, I don't think we should act unjustly, and I think we should work for justice. But there's some who are out there that think the major point of the gospel is to create some kind of justice in the world. So our church shouldn't be worried about preaching to people individually about their souls, but it should be worried about getting rid of unjust structures in society. Folks, in a fallen world, there's going to be unjust structures because you have unjust fallen people. And if we spend our time doing that, worried about these unjust structures, folks, you're going to be real bitter and really frustrated your whole life if you try to get rid of all injustice in the world, because you're never going to be successful. The time that will take place is when this Prince of Peace comes. And so what do we see here? As we see that there is a joy to be had because of this child, this one, this Jesus coming back because of who he is, because of his government, and because it's going to be established. It's going to be something to look forward to. As Christians, too many times we lack joy, don't we? You know, one of the things that's supposed to give us joy is hope. And we look forward to that time when Jesus comes. I can look at things now and say, that's frustrating. That's harmful. That's unjust. And there are things like that all over the world. All right? So, for example, when I was in Africa, Steve Hafler had to get his driver's license renewed. And in order to do that, you go to the driver's license bureau place, and when you get your driver's license renewed, you go in there, and when you walk in, as soon as they see you, and they see you're not African, you're going to wait a long time. And it's not primarily a racial thing, it's just they figure you're rich and spoiled, and we're going to make you wait just like every African does. But we're going to make you wait longer because you don't get to wait everywhere else like we do. Now, interestingly, by doing that, they've also created a system where there's a little bit of corruption, where there's a couple guys who stand outside this place, and when you walk up, they look at you and they go, can I help you? Well, I want to renew my driver's license. Well, I can help you with that for a fee. And you look at them and you go, oh, how much? Oh, about $10. So for 10 U.S. dollars, how long will it take? About a half hour. Or I'll give you a call. Give me your cell phone number. I'll give you a call. And when it's ready, you can come pick it up. So Steve said, that sounded pretty good. So he said, the first time I took this guy up on it, I said, $10, okay. And what happens is this guy used to work in the driver's license bureau, but he doesn't work there anymore. He figured out he can make more money standing outside with his connections inside, getting people who were there who had the money to pay him to expedite it. So he goes in, and so Steve said, the first time he thought, I'm going to tell all the other missionaries about this. He said, but then I came to get my driver's license, and I noticed the guy even took the test for me. I told him, he said, you can't take the test for me. He said, well, sorry, you already got your license. Here it is. He said, so at that point, I realized this probably wasn't that ethical, that what this guy was doing. But what happens is, in our culture, in our world, I mean, you could look at it. If you're a poor African who can't afford the $10 because you don't make that in a month, I'm exaggerating a little bit, you don't make it in a week sometimes. You sit there and you go, it's not fair that that guy can walk up and pay this crook to go get him a driver's license today when I have to wait 2 weeks. Right? Is there injustice like that? It's all over. It's all over the place. We can see those injustices and we can become frustrated, but that's not what the Lord wants for us. What he wants us doing is, despite all the things that are going on in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and the Syro-Ephraimite coalition threatening and God saying he's going to bring judgment and all of these things that are going on, the Lord says, take hope. There is one, a child who's coming, who is the Prince of Peace. In fact, there are several passages out of this section of Isaiah that are in a very well-known piece of music, Handel's Messiah. All right, the Hallelujah Chorus is the best-known song from Handel's Messiah. Most of you are probably familiar with that, but there's a piece that's based around Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given, and the government. Now think about this, no more corrupt government, perfect government, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Folks, that is a basis for joy. That is a basis for joy. Other things in life may not go your way, but the fact is that if you are in the middle, well, let me put it this way to you. Suppose you have a favorite team that you like to watch, football, baseball, whatever, and your team wins the championship and you record it. Okay, we used to do it with cassette tapes. Now maybe you do it on a DVR or a DVD, and you record the game. And then a year later you say, you know, that was really great to watch the, choose a team. Okay, Buccaneers, Jaguars, Gators, Seminoles, Dolphins, okay, Rays, whoever, win their game. They won a national championship, or they won a World Series, or they won a Super Bowl, and it was great to watch it. And you put it back in. Now, when you're in the third quarter, and your team fumbles the ball, do you go, oh no! You don't, do you? Because you go, I know how this ends. Right? You don't panic. Folks, we might be in the third quarter right now, and at times we might be fumbling, but the fact is, we already know the end. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace is coming, and of the increase of his government, there's going to be no end. So the fumbles right now don't matter because you win the game in the end. And that's the point, that there is a reason for joy because of who this child is. And that's the joyous message of Isaiah chapter 9, is that despite all the things, Ahaz's wrong response, the coming invasion, what the Assyrians are going to do, the rejections of Israel, despite God's judgment coming on Israel, despite all of that, there still is a time when this child will come. And for us, we say there's a time when he's coming back. And that ought to be a cause for joy for us. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you.